prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us this past week. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might help the hearers this morning to have a better comprehension of your word. May they receive the word of God with humility and faith perception. I pray that the Holy Spirit might bring recall down the road and appropriate application to the word that they have taken in, Father, this morning. And Father, help us to continue to honor and glorify Christ and be obedient to your commands. We thank you, Lord, for the enabling grace that you've given us in this church age. And we pray, Lord, that you might continue to help us to be a light in a dark place, a light in our neighborhood, a light in our family, and then a light in our nation. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here in verse 10, we have three important words or phrases that we need to highlight concerning the Mosaic Law. And the first word is everyone. Everyone. The second word is continue. And the third words here, all things. All things. So if you want to place yourself back under the Mosaic Law as a rule of life for the Grace Age or Church Age believer, the law would apply to everyone. The law would stress that you would continue in its precepts and commands, and that every command would be applicable to the church age believer, all things. And if you didn't do all three of those, then you'd be under a curse. And here he says, as many as are of the works of the law. Those who are of the works of the law, meaning those who rely or depend upon the works of the law for the Christian way of life. Those who do that are under the curses of the law. You can't simply place yourself under law without applying its appropriate penalties. So no matter where you go, you're in the jurisdiction of some law. And whether it's national, state, or local law, and if you choose to go to that area, you're placing yourself under that jurisdiction. And the curses or the penalties and association of the law apply to you. I think some people don't realize that they want to live by the Mosaic Law and try to say, well, I violated the law, now I need grace. They try to apply the grace principles to the law, and they mix law and grace, and it doesn't work that way. You're under the law as a system. If you want to go to the law, you need to go and obey all the law. You need to continue in all the law. And if you break the law, you're under its curses or violations, the penalties of the law. Now, last week we looked at some of those penalties. The key chapter in the Old Testament on the cursings of the law is in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That is, if you want to understand the Old Testament and the way God deals with Israel, read Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Those are very crucial chapters dealing with the law. The blessings for keeping the law, the curses for violating the law, and then eventually Israel's future in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. So here, the curses include scarcity, barrenness, crop failure, pestilence, disease, blight, drought, defeat in battle, madness, fright, adversity, calamity, and powerlessness, as summarized here by the Believer's Bible Commentary by William MacDonald. And that's part of the curse, the penalties, literally, for violating the Mosaic Law. Now, for the New Testament believer, keep in mind that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. If you simply jump down to Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. So now the penalties of the law have been removed, and the believer is no longer under its mandates. And Christ redeemed us, having become a curse for us. Now, here look at Deuteronomy 27:26, for instance. We have an example here. Cursed is the one who does not conform all the words of this law. Notice, and all the people shall say amen. So there's no exception. He quotes here from Deuteronomy 27:26, and that quote in your New King James, in quotes, curses everyone who does not continue. He's quoting here from this passage, Deuteronomy 27:26. To be saved by the law must be kept perfectly and continuously without interruption. And it applies to everyone. Now, let me give you a quote here from Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Let me tell you, they do not give medals for keeping the law in Pasadena. Now, he lived in Pasadena, California. They do not give you medals for keeping the law in Pasadena. If I had kept every law for 20 years and then stole something or broke a speeding law, I would be arrested. You see, the law does not reward you. It does not give you life. The law penalizes you. You have to realize that's so true. Faith, my friend, gives you something. It gives you life. So what a contrast between law and grace, between living by law and the just living by faith. And our rule of life is mentioned in verse 11, in contrast to those who place themselves back under the Mosaic Law. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, Paul quotes a passage in Habakkuk 2:4. And the Greek has a different word order, which yields a different sense. The word order would be put this way: the just by faith shall live. Paul's not saying that the righteous person should live his life by faith. Rather, he's saying the one who is just, declared righteous by faith, shall live. This shows a close connection between justification and regeneration. Justification and regeneration are by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. So the just here, he says, by faith shall live. So justification or sanctification is not by the works of the law. Verse 12 says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. One simple phrase for this verse: doing is different than believing. Doing is different than believing. You know, you always have people, what do I need to do? Even the Philippian jailer, what must I keep on doing, as in the present tense in the Greek, to be saved? What must I keep? Give me a list. Give me requirements. What do I need to do? Believe. Believe is the opposite of doing, because faith is not a work. Faith and works are opposites. And Paul makes that clear distinction in Romans chapter 4. Faith is not, it is of grace, it might be by faith. Under the law of Moses, a person's life was contingent upon obedience. This phrase, a man who does them shall live by them, is a quote from Leviticus 18:5. Let's take a look at that passage, Leviticus 18:5. So Paul here in the Old Testament, you got it? You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, with which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. If the law was the means of justification, it would have to be by faith. But since the law is not of faith, it clearly is not a means of justification before God. Just another argument for the law not being able to justify. It's not of faith, it's of obedience. The law is associated with obedience. Doing is different than believing. Believing is the opposite of doing. Believing is trusting in another. Now, verse 13, we see that Christ became our curse when he took the curse of the Mosaic law upon himself by hanging on the tree. He has literally redeemed us from the curse of the law. The doctrine of redemption, ex agorazo, is the Greek word. It's an aorist active indicative verb. Aorist pointing out to the past action. And so Christ, at a point in time and past, bought us out of the slave market of sin. That's the idea of redemption. There was a price paid. We were like slaves sold on the trading block to the highest bidder. But Christ purchased us out of slavery. And he took the curses of the law for us. Redemption is the deliverance from the bondage of sin on the basis of the payment or of a ransom. Deliverance from the bondage of sin on the basis of the payment of a ransom. So we have been redeemed, delivered from the sins, the law's penalty, because Christ took the penalty of the law upon himself. Since our sins were imputed to him, he also took the penalty for those sins. Now think about that. Our sins were laid upon him. And who judged Christ for our sins? The Father. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of Saul, and then Jesus Christ propitiated the Holy God in regard to the penalties of our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, as in Romans 6:23. He took the curses of the law. The word here, katara, curse, involves a sentence of divine judgment, and therefore the ruin inflicted. He was under God's divine judgment as our substitute. The word for, once again, we had the word for is very important. Having become a curse, and this one little word, for, little preposition. But this preposition, as we've studied many times, is either anti or hooper when it's translated in a context of substitution. A-N-T-I or H-U-P-E-R. I believe it's here, hooper, H-U-P-E-R. He, in our place, became a curse for us. He took the penalty of the law upon himself. And the curse of the law was transferred from sinners to the sinless one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the quote here, curses everyone who hangs on the tree, Deuteronomy 21:23. It's interesting, Paul just piles scripture upon scripture upon scripture, demonstrating his fact that the believer is not under the Mosaic law. So Deuteronomy 21:23, you don't have that, refers to the fact that in Old Testament times, criminals were executed normally by stoning and then displayed on a stake or post to show God's divine rejection. So being put on a stake or post was a sign of God's curse for violation of the law. It's interesting, when Christ was crucified, it is evident that he became a curse for us. He took that curse, as mentioned. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you will not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And that's why Jesus was taken down from the cross before the evening was over. Even the Jews understood not to lead the body up longer. And he was already dead at that point because he yielded his life and gave it to the Father. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. So he took God's curse for us. He took the penalty of the law for us and fulfilled that so that we will not be under that curse. We are not under the law as a Mosaic, as a way of life. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions, taking our place. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Here, the penalty resulting in our peace was upon him. He brought peace with God through his death on the cross. By his stripes, we are healed. Spiritually speaking, that's not physical healing, the atonement, as some charismatics try to use that verse and misapply it. He did not take our colds and our flus and our illnesses when he died on the cross. He paid for the penalty of sin, not sicknesses, when he died on the cross. There's a spiritual sicknesses that Isaiah describes that we need healed from. We need healing spiritually. Isaiah chapter 1 says the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. And he talks about the disease of sin and soul in Isaiah chapter 1. If we look up some of the similar words, he's talking about the sin there. So here, Christ took the penalty for the law when he was hung on the tree. He was despised and rejected by God. And the result of that is that the blessings, verse 14, back in our text, of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Keep in mind two covenants mentioned in this section here. The Abrahamic covenant, which is the dispensation of promise, looking forward to the promised seed, the Messiah. He'll talk about that in a few verses. And the covenant that came later, which was conditional, and that is the covenant of the law. The law is always separated from the unconditional covenants. It's interesting. Even in Romans 9, we had the blessings of Israel. The law is mentioned separately from the plural covenants, showing there's a distinct difference between the covenants that are unconditional and the covenants that were conditional, the one covenant that was conditional, and that covenant was the law. Now, the Abrahamic covenant would bring a blessing upon the Gentiles because we will see here it's through Abraham's descendants, all the nations, including the Gentiles, will be blessed. In one sense, we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We're not the physical seed of Abraham, but if we exercise faith like Abraham, we are sons of Abraham, and just like Abraham's descendants who believe. Now, verse 14, the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. What are the blessings of Abraham? Well, Abraham believed God in Genesis 15:6, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith. And that same blessing is applied to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. We also had the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit would be sent, and the Spirit would indwell all believers. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then in Acts 2:33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. It is most likely that the Jewish false teachers were saying that the blessing came through keeping the law. You know, that's what they were teaching. A blessing comes by keeping the law. And that the people were cursed if they did not. But here he says we can have a blessing apart from the Mosaic law. We have the same blessing that came upon Abraham as we believe, as we exercise faith. We can receive blessing. Now, in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul speaks of the covenant here. The principle of a covenant is once a covenant is ratified, you do not add or subtract from that covenant unless you want to rewrite it. And here, the covenant being enforced, it's not being added to or taken away. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet, if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. You're not to take away the stipulations of a covenant or not to add to the stipulations of the covenant, unless, of course, agreed by both parties down the road, if you want to add changes later. But generally, when it's ratified, it's done. Paul now turned to the objection that when God gave the law, he terminated justification by faith alone. So some might argue, Abraham was justified by faith, but, you know, that's no longer the case. Here he reminded his readers with a human analogy that even wills and contracts made between human beings remained in force until the fulfillment of their terms. Once the terms have been fulfilled, then you're no longer under that contract. You can write a contract for a year or 10 years or, you know, having certain stipulations or even longer. There was no law added after God made a covenant with Abraham that could annul or alter the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. This shows you the Abrahamic covenant was not annulled when the Mosaic law came alongside. The Mosaic law did not replace the Abrahamic covenant. That's a very important point. The Mosaic law did not replace the Abrahamic covenant. The Judaizers were, in essence, destroying the Abrahamic covenant by saying we need to go back under the law. But there is an earlier covenant before the Mosaic law came along, and that was the covenant that would point to the coming Messiah that would bring blessing, justification by faith upon all the Gentiles who simply believe. The law did not bring that. The law pointed to the Messiah, but the Abrahamic covenant said, in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's a great, it leads us to a great evangelistic verse in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. God deliberately used the word seed. Sometimes in the New King James, the same Hebrew word translated descendant, depending on the context. If you do a word study on the word seed in the Old Testament, you'll see it's translated various ways. Sometimes it's descendant. But seed is deliberately a collective singular. I could say I'm holding a seed in my hand. I don't have a seed here, but say I did, I'm holding a seed. Or I can have a bag of seed and I could say I'm planting seed. It's plural. So God chose a word that's both deliberately singular and plural. We can apply it in both senses. Here Paul is pointing out the fact that it's a collective singular, so it's pointing to one person ultimately. It doesn't mean that there are no longer blessings to the seed physically of Abraham, but Christ is the center promise of the covenant. Even he will fulfill the blessings to the Jews of restoring them to their land. But the seed here, as he points out, points to the Savior. Through your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth be blessed, meaning through the Messiah. Through the Messiah, the Gentiles will be blessed. And by the way, there are some great 3:16s in the Bible. Remember, the first great 3:16 is John 3:16. Let's take a look at the 3:16s in the Bible. I went all the way through the New Testament, Matthew, the Revelation. Some of the books don't have a 3:16, and some don't have a significant 3:16. So I picked out here five in the New Testament, five great 3:16s. It's an easy way to remember these verses. Of course, you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his unique, monogenes means one of a kind, unique, son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's one of the most memorized and simplistic verses on how to obtain eternal life, believe in Christ for everlasting life. Now, 1 John 3:16, by the way, John also wrote 1 John 3:16. I don't think this is a coincidence, but notice this, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us. So laying down his life is the means whereby he can provide for us eternal life. And therefore we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. 1 Timothy 3:16, another great Christological verse. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. I know the textual variant there, the word theos, it's not in some of the critical texts, he who is manifest in the flesh, but here I'll go with the TR, Textus Receptus. in the New King James and King James, God manifested in the flesh. So the incarnation, the Word became flesh in John 1:14, dwelt among us. This is a great, by the way, this was, most scholars believe that this was sung as a hymn in the early church. He took the great doctrines and summarized them in this verse, the great, great doctrine about the person of Christ. Vindicated in the Spirit. The word justified doesn't mean declare righteous here. Just like in James' usage, the word can mean vindicate. Vindicated in the Spirit, meaning that he was anointed by the Spirit, he was directed by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. The Spirit had an important role in the word, in the life of Christ. Then, seen by angels, certainly at his birth. We sing the Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. We have angels who ministered to him after his temptation. Remember, after Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness. So at various points in time, he was witnessed by angels. By the way, separating himself from angels. Preached among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles hear the gospel about the person of Christ. And then notice the only response believed on in the world. Faith alone in Christ alone. There's another great verse for that. Believed on in the world. And then finally received up into glory and his ascension. So from the eternal existence of Christ, becoming human flesh, his ministry, his life, and then his ascension. Great passage, a great 3:16 centering around the person of Christ. Now, although this next passage doesn't center around the person of Christ, we have, you know, the scriptures are God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And by the way, in the doctrine of revelation, we have general revelation and special revelation. And you know, the person of Christ falls under the category of special revelation as well as the scripture. Christ and scripture fall under special revelation. Why? In Hebrews 1:1, God's spoken in various ways in the time past, but now he's spoken through his Son. So the Son is God's revelation. So you can think of it in that sense, a connection there. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we have general revelation concerning the Son. Special revelation concerning the Son. And then in 2 Timothy 3:16, we have special revelation concerning the Word. The Son and the Word. So, all scripture is God-breathed, meaning that it's God's Word, God breathed out, meaning he verbally gave the Word of God and he inspired it, and therefore it's without error. Then, finally, our current text, Galatians 3:16, which we read already. So, you know, memorize some of those great 3:16s in the Bible. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, and Galatians 3:16. Great passages. Now, what does the word seed mean? The word seed is the word sperma. Sperma. And the nation of Israel had always recognized that blessings would ultimately come through a single individual, the Messiah. Blessings would come through a person. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant would come through the seed, the person of Christ. Christ was a literal physical descendant. And that's what this word points to. He was a physical seed descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As a matter of fact, Matthew 1:1 points out this fact. The Gospel of Matthew, very first verse in the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why did Matthew highlight that? Well, he is the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. And this is very important introduction to the person of Christ in the New Testament. So the seed would ultimately be Christ. Christ. The Hebrew word for seed, and this is according to Tom Constable on this quote, the Hebrew word for seed or offspring is a collective singular that can refer either to one descendant or to many descendants. An English example would be sheep. That can refer to one sheep or many sheep. Here's an example. So seed is a collective singular. Fruitenbaum says this: the term seed in the Hebrew text is always used in the singular, but used in two different ways. It can be used as an absolute singular, meaning one individual person, or as a collective singular, meaning one group. Within the context of the Abrahamic covenant, when seed is used in its collective sense, it always refers to the nation of Israel. Your seed shall be as the stars and as the sand. That obviously refers to the physical, because you're talking about more than one, stars plural, right? Sand plural. So that's collectively for Israel. When used as an absolute singular, and your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, it refers to one specific individual, the Messiah. I think that's a very good distinction here. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Notice how he uses the word. There's many words in the New Testament for our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, Christ or Christ Jesus. Sometimes Jesus Christ is used. And those aren't by accident. We kind of skip over that when we're reading through the New Testament. Well, Christ, Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord. You know, that's really not important. But if you study the meaning of those words, there's certain thing emphasized by Christ in the context. So pay attention to how Christ is named as you read through the New Testament. And he deliberately chose the word Christ. In Galatians 3:16, let's look at that. He says, your seed who is Christ. He didn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you can emphasize his deity, certainly. But he said Christ, because the word Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. We can translate Messiah. Obviously, the Messiah would come from Abraham's seed. See? So the Old Testament was looking forward to the coming Messiah. And that's why in John 20:31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He is the Messiah to the Jews. He's your Messiah. And so you have that messianic hope of a coming seed. And even all the ladies in the Old Testament, you know, a birth of a male child caused great excitement in the Jewish culture, because that could be the seed. That could be the one. This could be the Messiah. And one day the Messiah did come. And Mary was favored of God to give birth to the Messiah. She's not exalted above the Messiah. You know, it would be wrong to worship Mary. All the text says, Mary, you are highly favored. You have received grace. Yes, you have. That's true. She is favored, but she's not deity. There's only one mediator between God and man, and it's not Mary. She's not the matrix. She's not the mediator between God and man. She is a blessed woman. So she was privileged to give birth to the Messiah. So that is emphasized here, the messianic promise. Now, there are literally four seeds, and this we have a PowerPoint on this. We'll pull up that PowerPoint. But I'm going to make slight correction here. This is from Tom Constable's notes. So I'm going to add and take away from this PowerPoint and correct it a little bit. But the key element here is there are four senses in the way seed is used. Now, Fruitenbaum, and he breaks it into collective and individual singular, but here we have four usages of the word seed. And I'm sorry, the font's a little small here, but can you see that in the back row there? Okay, good, very good. All right, we have the natural seed of Abraham. This would refer to all physical descendants of Abraham, the natural seed. And I would say that this would include the nation itself, the national promises, obviously, to the nation. And then the natural seed that's spiritual. We would call this the believing Jew. They're a physical descendant of Abraham and also a spiritual follower of Abraham. They're believing. So this would be believing descendants of Abraham, the natural spiritual seed. Then there's simply the spiritual seed. Example, a Gentile believer in Christ today. I'm a spiritual seed of Abraham. I'm imitating Abraham in a sense that I'm believing like he did. I'm justified by faith like he was. So I'm a spiritual seed of Abraham, a spiritual son of Abraham. That's it. I'm certainly not a physical son of Abraham. My parents are not Jewish. Irish-German. The ultimate seed is the singular Christ. And that's what he highlights in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Hebrews 2, 16 and 17. Now, let's take a look at the natural seed. Now, he has Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, let's still keep this chart up. I'm going to modify this. We know that Genesis 32, verse 12, this is the verse I have for the natural seed. Genesis 32, verse 12. I think the land promises are made not only to the natural seed, but the natural seed who are spiritual. And that's why that would be, we'll deal with that here in the next category here. But Genesis 32, 12 is an example, one example here. You said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea. Obviously, we're talking about many descendants. If we're talking about sand, more than one grains of sand. And then notice, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So you're going to have a multitude of physical descendants. And this was true. There were many physical descendants of Abraham. And so that's the natural seed of Abraham. Now, there are the believing seed of Abraham, those who are physical descendants of Abraham, but believers. This would be, we would call, in today, Messianic Jews would be a good term. Jews who are physical descendants of Abraham, who believe in the Messiah. Isaiah 41, verse 8. So what would be the natural seed today? Jews, right? What is a Jew? A Jew is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Arabs are not Jews, right? They may be descendants of Abraham, but they're not of Abraham, Isaac, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I forget, was it Edomites who came from, one of the twins under Jacob, Esau? So it's not simply being a descendant of Abraham and Isaac, it's being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because from Jacob we had the 12 tribes. So if you're a Jew today, you're a natural seed. But if you're a believing Jew, you are a natural spiritual seed of Abraham. Isaiah 41:8, for example. I don't know if you have these. I don't have these linked here. I think it's going back your... Let's go back to the... Showing the verses up here on the screen. So switch back to the Logos. Isaiah 41, verse 8. Got it? But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. In that context, referring to believing Israel. Romans 9, 6 and 8. Romans 9, 6 and 8. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, covenant theologians like to take this verse and saying, well, you Gentiles are spiritual Israel. No, I might be a seed of Abraham in a spiritual sense. I do not take the place of the promises made to the physical spiritual seed of Abraham, see, the Jews, which includes the land, by the way. Land promises were never given to Gentiles, see? And that's how they try to nullify that promise. I'm not a Jew. I'm not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church has not replaced Israel. All he's saying is, within that larger circle, if you take the first category, the natural seed of Abraham, there's a circle inside of that circle. The circle inside that circle would be believing Jews. Believing Jews. Those are the spiritual Israel, believing Jews. That doesn't talk about Gentiles. Romans 9:8. that in those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed, meaning believing Jews. Believing Jews. Galatians 6:16, another passage which has been misunderstood and these are probably the two main passages that covenant theologians try to show that the church has replaced Israel, and the church has not replaced Israel. Galatians 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And they say the Israel of God is the church. The Israel of God is not the church. There may be believing Jews in the body of Christ, but Gentiles, believing Gentiles, are never called the Israel of God. So this would be, again, that circle within a circle. The larger circle, Jews, in that smaller category, believing Jews. See? Those are the ones who are called the Israel of God, meaning they have a spiritual relation with God. They're also physically descended from Israel. Now, Galatians, let's see. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Genesis 12, 7. Let's go back to Genesis. I want to show you two or three passages in Genesis that relate to this. Yeah. Okay. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now, who does that apply to? Does that apply to the Gentiles? No. No. Does not. It applies here to not simply the physical seed of Abraham, but I believe it's applying to the physical seed who have a right relationship with God. You remember, at the end of the tribulation, there'll be the judgment of the nation Israel, and that will determine who will enter into the promised land, or who will enter into the kingdom. And there'll be a judgment of Gentile nations as well as a judgment of Israel. In the book of Jeremiah, all the nations will pass under the rod of judgment. I think it's Jeremiah 20 that speaks of like a shepherd separating his sheep. There'll be a rod that will separate and allow believing Jews to go into the promised land. The unbelieving Jews will be judged. So spiritual Israel will inherit the land promises. Now, covenant theologians have taken this verse out of context in Galatians and have stated, since Christ is the seed, he fulfills all these promises. Therefore, those land promises are no longer valid. See, there's no sense in looking for a future for the nation Israel. Well, that undermines hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. Hundreds of verses in the Old Testament that indicate there'll be a restoration of the Jews to their land because of the Abrahamic covenant. Based on the Abrahamic covenant. Well, I think there's a couple in here we'll take a look at. So, if you want to put under the second category the land promises, that would be the natural spiritual seed of Abraham. Jews who have a right relationship with God will inherit the land. Now, Genesis 13:15. I know you probably don't have this in your Genesis 13:15. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look for the place where you are. Look from the place you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your seed. I think that's the same word here. It's translated descendants, your seed, forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your seed could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length, its width, for I will give it to you. Notice that. I will give all the land to you and your descendants forever. Now you say, well, it's given to Abraham forever. How? Through resurrection. Think about that. Abraham will be resurrected. You remember in Matthew, was it chapter 8, says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will sit with you in the coming kingdom? Literally. And God promised them that land, and they will be resurrected, and they will inherit that land with a resurrected body. But the physical descendants of Abraham will inherit that land. And that's still in play today. The land belongs to the physical descendants, but in order to receive the blessings of that, they need to become believers, and eventually all Israel will be saved, and therefore they'll meet that requirement and inherit the land forever. Now, take a look at Genesis 15:18. To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, river Euphrates. All the Ites who in Joshua's day dwell in that land. That belongs to them. That geographical territory belongs to the descendants of Abraham. Notice verse 18 of this same chapter. On the same day the Lord made the covenant with Abram. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. That's an expansion of Genesis 12. This expands on the idea of blessing. So that land promise was made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ezekiel 28:25-26. Ezekiel 28, verses 25 and 26. Thus saith the Lord, when I've gathered the house of Israel, he didn't say the church here, we gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered. So it grants a scattering of Israel among the nations and a regathering them. And am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles. Then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. See? So Ezekiel 25, I think we have the next verse as well, right? Okay, 26, we'll look at. And they will dwell safely there. Build houses, plant vineyards. Does this sound like heaven to you, by the way? The New Jerusalem. This is located in the millennial earth. Build houses. Who's building a house for us now? Jesus. Right? How can you transfer that? Or they usually they just nullify and say that was already fulfilled in the past, or God will not fulfill that because of their rebellion. No, they will be hallowed in God's eyes in front of the Gentile nations. They will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. All their enemies I will judge. And we'll do that in the tribulation period. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Notice spiritual relationship. They will recognize I am the Lord their God. Jeremiah 32, verse 37 through 39. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. There's that relationship that's restored. So that's why I say that for the land promises, we're talking about the natural spiritual seed of Abraham. Believing Jews. Now let's get to category number 3, the spiritual seed of Abraham. This includes you and I who believe. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. We've read this, so let's go over it again. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And this includes the Gentiles. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, those who are of faith, including the Gentiles. Obviously, I'm not a physical descendant. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. It's a definition of a Gentile, someone who's not a physical descendant. But I'm a believing Gentile. Therefore, I'm a son of Abraham in that sense. I'm a spiritual seed of Abraham. I'm not the physical seed. I won't inherit the land promises. I will inherit the blessings of Abraham, such as justification by faith. That's the blessing I inherit. I do not inherit the blessing of the land. You've got to distinguish between those two. Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. Scroll on one more verse. So he says, "And these shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That's the clause related to us. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Galatians 3, 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You do not inherit the land promises, but you inherit the blessings such as justification by faith. And I would say some of the benefits of the new covenant, we have, including the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to represent here in communion at the end of the second hour. This is a new covenant. And even though God made it with the nation Israel, there's third-party benefits as in a contract. We are third-party benefactors of the blessings of that covenant. Now, the ultimate seed, which is Christ, which is Paul's point in Galatians 3:16. But there's another passage that parallels this, Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And so that refers to the seed of Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. So let me read you a quote here from Tom Constable. He says this, Paul did not mean that Christ fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant completely. He meant that through Christ, the descendants of Abraham, God continued to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And he's contrasting that with the law. We who are of faith receive the benefit spiritually through Christ's death of that covenant. Unlike being under the law, which brings a curse. We receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, not the curse of the law. And isn't that good? That we receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, justification by faith, and not the curses. Now, if you want to put yourself back under a curse, go ahead. But I'd choose rather to live by faith, walk by faith, and not by sight. Now, let's take a look at verse 17. And this I say at the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law did not cancel the Abrahamic covenant promise. The law did not replace the Abrahamic covenant promise. Notice the law was 430 years later, but it did not annul. Remember, he makes that point, expands on the point that the contract is not added to or taken away. It's not annulled until the terms of the contract have been fulfilled. And so ultimately, it points to the fact that we are justified like Abraham by faith, not by keeping the law. Now, there's three passages in the New Testament that describe Israel in Egypt and then under Pharaoh. And there's three different time periods that can be harmonized. I think Tom Constable does it the best in his notes. So let's take a look at that chart. That chart here by Constable in his notes. Slide number 2. Go F5, there you go. Now, the 430 years begin with God reiterating the promises to Jacob at Beersheba as he left Canaan to settle in the land. This would approximately be 1875. So with the 430 years begin with that reiteration of the promises to Jacob at Beersheba. And this probably ended with the giving of the Mosaic Law in 1446. So you take it up to the giving of the law, you have a 430-year sojourn in Egypt. And that covers Exodus 12, 40, and 41, and Galatians 3, 6, 17. Now, we have a prediction of 400 years of bondage in Egypt, which is in Genesis 15, 13. You can keep the chart up here. We'll just look in our Bibles. Genesis 15, 13. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and that's the key word, serve them, and they will afflict them, serve and afflict them, 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. This is called the Exodus. God predicted way back then the Exodus. And he said with Abraham, there's 400 more. He said that they would be in bondage for a period of 400 years, which literally came to pass. Now that dates from 1845 BC to 1448 when they left Egypt. So both of these time terms were fulfilled in the Exodus of Egypt. Now, in the New Testament, we have about 450 years. Does that contradict the other two terms, 400 years, 430 years? No. Acts 13, 19 and 20. Acts 13, 19 and 20. Here Paul is at Antioch, and notice he says this, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, probably taken that from that all those ites listed there and the Abrahamic covenant, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And we know that it's the book of Joshua, basically. After that, he gave them judges. Now, you notice we've had the book of Judges. After, for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they asked for a king. And this, now we transition to the king. This is a neat summary of the history of Israel here. Succinct summary of Israel's history. And then they gave him the king, including Saul. And then David was raised up in verse 22. And then the promise seed of David would be the Lord Jesus in verse 23. He would be the Savior for Israel. And then John the Baptist introduced the Messiah. This is a great little summary. Several, Stephen's message in Acts 7 would be summarizing Israel's history. By the way, there are a couple psalms in the Bible that are long. I think Psalm 103 is one of them that traces Israel's history, journey through the land up to a point. There's another, I think, Psalm 78, can't recall right now, but two history psalms, and then a couple summaries in the book of Acts of Israel's history. Now, here, this about 450 years would be the wandering and conquest. It would include the bondage in Egypt, the wandering, and then the conquest, taking you from 1845 to 1395, when the conquest is complete. So this is how those three time frames or three numbers are summarized, 430, 400, and 450. Which shows you, by the way, this is one of the things that critics of the Bible would point out, saying there's a flat contradiction. The writers of the Old Testament did not know what they were talking about. They were, not very accurate in their chronology and their history, and you hear all these kind of arguments, and this contradicts the New Testament and all this, and they didn't know what they're talking about. But if you examine it, it harmonizes perfectly. Perfectly. So here, the number that he uses, 430 years, began with God reiterating the promises to Jacob at Beersheba, and ends with the Exodus in 1444 BC in Exodus 19. The whole point is that the law cannot nullify the Abrahamic covenant promises. The law cannot make it null and void. Therefore, when we believe in Christ, we receive the blessings of the promised Abrahamic covenant and that clause, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great promise and provision clause in the Abrahamic covenant that applies to the spiritual seed of Abraham, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that you have yet to fulfill your promises with the natural spiritual seed, believing Jews in the future concerning the land. We do thank you for the promise of justification by faith and believing the gospel. And Father, help us to not go back under the yoke of bondage, under tyranny, back under the law to try to obey and keep your mandates, but we might believe your promises, live by faith, and walk by faith and not by sight, and therefore imitate Father Abraham. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.